Let us turn now to the Word of God as it is found in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 36. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 36. Now, in the interest of propriety, I shall omit the latter half of verse 12. You will see it nevertheless there in the reading, and we know something of the extremities of ancient sieges and what it often drove individuals to. Nevertheless, let us read the rest of this chapter together. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defenced cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou, but they are vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust, that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed, on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt to all that trust in him. But if thou say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, Ye shall worship before this altar? Now therefore, give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And am I now come up without the Lord against the land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, Go up against this land and destroy it. Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, Speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and speak not to us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, Hath my master sent me to thy master, and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language, and said, Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah. For thus saith the king of Assyria, Make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, The Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, and have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, saying, Answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah, with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes, and covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say unto your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Well, with the Lord's help, we continue this morning to consider the remarkable reign of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And 2 weeks ago, when we were last considering this portion of the Holy Scriptures, we considered how evil days began to come upon Hezekiah and that little kingdom of Judah. For the Assyrians, who for a time at least had seemed content with conquering first Syria and then Samaria, or kingdom of Israel, to the north, seemed to have no regard to any contract or deal which Hezekiah's predecessor Ahaz perhaps thought he had made. And before long, they were marching against Judah too. And in very rapid succession, they conquered every city of the land up to and including Lachish, the second city in Judah, and then turned their attentions towards Jerusalem itself and the capital. And we considered how Hezekiah prepared himself against these evil days. And by comparing the records both in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, both of which the Holy Spirit has inspired for our instruction, we saw that at first he went about it in a wrong way. We saw that, moved with great anxiety and fear, he at the first thought that he might be able to buy off his adversaries, that he might be able to come to some compromise, that he might somehow be able to defer or delay or avoid the adversities or the difficulties which seemed set to come upon him. And we saw how he went about it, alas, undoing much of the work he had previously done in furnishing and garnishing the Lord's house, the temple in Jerusalem, stripping it of the very gold which he himself had overlaid it with, and sending this as a gift to the Assyrians. And one considered how, alas, in times of crisis, when faced by adversity, by peril, perhaps by conflict on account of our stand, Christians can be inclined to act in the same way, to seek to compromise, to deny a stand which they formerly took, to undo that which they formerly raised up in the hope that it might defer or avoid or spare them from confrontation or from difficulty or need. All of these things, alas, whilst Hezekiah tried and attempted, proved unavailing. But then, having first sought, as it were, to put afar off the evil day by these means, as Amos describes it in chapter 6 of his prophecy, we saw out of 2 Chronicles how he then opted for a change of tack, and how he resolved, as Ephesians 6 counsels us, to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And we saw how he took counsel with godly men. We saw how he sought to remove any advantage which the adversary might have over him in the field, how he sought to strengthen the things that remained, to build up that which was broken down, to arm himself for the fight, to organize and to exhort the people. And we found great comfort in the language of 2 Chronicles 32, which Hezekiah there was moved to use. Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Though statistically and numerically, what Hezekiah said was profoundly untrue, here they were, this tiny territory, the kingdom of Judah reduced to its last standing city, whilst against them was the whole Assyrian empire at its zenith. Nevertheless, this was reckoning without God. This was reckoning without the arm of the Lord. And having made that exhortation and having thus exhorted the people, we saw the people rested themselves upon the words. And what an instruction is there to us in the face of adversity and trouble when it comes, and not only to have the word of God, but to rest upon that word. Well now, we have come this morning to Isaiah chapter 36, which is one of three places in Scripture where we may read of the events which then followed this dramatic period in Jerusalem's history, because both here in Isaiah, again in 2 Chronicles 32, and again in 2 Kings 18, we have this inspired record given us, which should serve, if nothing else, to underline its importance and to draw our attention to it. And here we see how the battle, or how the campaign, began to unfold, and how, before any blows were traded, and before any weapons of war were used against Jerusalem by the Assyrians, how that they engaged in what might be called a propaganda campaign in this attempt against the hearts and minds of the people. And not just Hezekiah and those in positions of authority, but as Rabshakeh and his messengers so crudely remarked, also to the populace in general, and to those who could sit upon the wall, and to all who had ears to hear. And as such, my friends, the parallels to that spiritual warfare and to those conflicts in which we are engaged as Christians are all the more pronounced, because of course the entire battlefield is so often ranged within our own hearts and our minds, and this is where the great adversary of our souls ever makes his first assaults, and where he begins to strike against us. And yet there is so much more that we might learn from the language of the Assyrians as they came against Jerusalem, for they had a great deal to say. And in the language which is contained here in these three locations in Scripture, here in Isaiah 36, which we have read, we are given something of an insight into the world's comprehension, such as it is, of the Christian faith. We are given an unbeliever's perspective on that which we believe, because perhaps you noticed in the language which Rabshakeh used how he seeks to engage with certain religious principles, with certain aspects of theology, as we might call it. And yet in the things that he has to say, we observe certain profound errors, certain fundamental misapprehensions. And I believe, my friends, this portion of Scripture, the corresponding passages also, are very instructive to us in understanding something of the folly and the shortcomings of the world's understanding of our faith. Indeed, we might describe Rabshakeh as being a great proponent of comparative religion. We might almost describe him as one of the great ecumenists, Because you see, this is precisely his position. He is comparing the religious practices that he has observed in the various countries that the Assyrian Empire had already conquered. And remember, they had swept all the way westward from their center of power at Nineveh at this time, carrying all before them. And they had taken the territories of the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Syrians and the Israelites to the north, and so many other territories and tribes as well en route, all of which countries and lands professed some sort of religious belief, claimed to worship various sorts of gods, none of which, from the Assyrians' perspective, had served the nations that worshipped them any use or value whatsoever. And so Rabshakeh and these Assyrian dignitaries with him are great practitioners and proponents of comparative religion. They have heard a little of the worship and the practices of these different nations they have conquered, the names of their invented deities, and to the Assyrians, they are all so much of a muchness. They are all to be reckoned as broadly equivalent. And they are to be treated all much the same. And this, of course, is the position of the comparative religionist, of the comparative theologian. He would not dare to place one religious system above another. He says they are all to be treated more or less the same, perhaps with an equivalent degree of respect or an equivalent degree of contempt, according to his position. He thinks they will teach nothing more than what the human psychology is like in relation to the sacred, and how man needs to have some notion of the divine in order to survive. And this is the way that so much of the modern world treat religion. This is the reproach with which they look upon it. This is how they tar Christianity and the truth of Holy Scripture with so much the same brush as they might regard Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or any number of other false religions. And yet, as this episode in the life of King Hezekiah, as this record of Scripture so profoundly shows, they are terribly, terribly mistaken who take such a view as this. Let us then enter a little into the mind of the comparative religionist. Let us look into this ecumenist Rabshakeh and see what his misunderstandings were. You will notice, first of all, that he has no conception of true faith. No conception of true faith. The resilience and the resistance which this city of Jerusalem is putting up against him defies his understanding. He cannot work it out. Assyria has swept into the land. They have carried all before them. They have taken all the neighboring countries. They have come into Judah and taken all its cities up to and including Lachish. And under any other circumstances, perhaps in any other country, he would have expected by now a capitulation. Why bother to hang out any longer? Why try or attempt holding out any more when clearly the battle is lost, when clearly the game is up? It makes no sense to Rabshakeh why Jerusalem and why Hezekiah there should mount this valiant last stand. He has no conception of what Hezekiah and what those faithful remnant there in Jerusalem believed in relation to God. He has no comprehension of the faith which they have in God. And so you notice how Rabshakeh tries to interpret it to himself or tries to explain it away. He says, here is Hezekiah and here is this little band of Jews holding out in Jerusalem against all the odds and the entire might of the Assyrian Empire. Obviously, they think someone is going to come to their rescue. And obviously, says Rabshakeh, they must be thinking it will be the Egyptians. It will be the Egyptians. Well, perhaps Rabshakeh had some reason for suspecting these things. We will observe in earlier chapters in Isaiah how that the people were warned against trusting in Egypt or relying upon them for a deliverance. Back here in Isaiah chapter 31, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall and he that is holpen shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. Perhaps there had been those in Hezekiah's court who in desperation had said, well, if the pact with the Assyrians has failed, let's try and strike an alternative arrangement with the Egyptians. But evidently, Hezekiah never did. And indeed, that language which we heard him use in 2 Chronicles 32, so similar to that of Isaiah's here in chapter 31, shows that Hezekiah had taken that lesson to heart. What were the Egyptians? They were flesh. They were not spirit. They were men. They were not gods. What aid and use could they be? How were they to compare with that assistance which would come from the Almighty? Nevertheless, the Assyrians, with no real comprehension of faith in God and the strength of it and what it can achieve, try to attribute the Jews' resilience to some secret pact with the Egyptians. And indeed, so much does it prey upon the Assyrians' minds, this idea which they have, that we learn in a later chapter in Isaiah, chapter 37, verse 9, that Rabshakeh heard a rumor. He heard saying concerning Tirhakah, the king of Ethiopia, he is come forth to make war with thee. And so then he decides that this might be the reason for the Jews' resistance and resilience, and has to respond to that rumor. But you see, Rabshakeh had no idea about true faith. He had no comprehension of what true faith can achieve when imparted by the Holy Spirit to the soul. He had no idea what confidence it can inspire, and what courage it can engender, and what lengths it can cause men to go, and what extremities it may cause them to endure. He had already conquered so many other lands which claimed to have deities and claimed to believe in them. But you see, my friends, no other religion, we hesitate to call them faiths, no other religion has as a constituent part of it God-given faith imparted to the soul. No other religion can compare with this, because no other religion has faith divinely inspired, divinely imparted, divinely communicated by the Holy Spirit of God. And Rabshakeh's confusion is entirely, therefore, to be expected. He had no notion of this. He had no knowledge of this. He had no way of rationalizing it in his mind, so he had to seek for these alternative explanations. Oh, fellow believer this morning, let me assure you of something, that your faith, that faith which has been imparted to you, no matter how small it might seem to you, how weak, how wavering, how prone to variation, how low it may seem to burn, my friends, be it never so small as a mustard seed, says the Lord Jesus, it is of power to remove mountains and to achieve mighty things. Oh, my friends, there is no such thing as multi-faith. There is no such thing as a multiplicity of faiths, because no other religion has belonging to it that faith which God alone can impart and inspire and preserve within the heart. No other religion has faith like this that can take men even unto death itself on account of that which God has done and which his word has promised, and can gild the bed of death with light. Others might have fortitude, they might have resilience, they might have a perversity of mind, they might have sheer determination of will, but they do not have God-given faith, such as you and I, fellow Christian, by grace, have been granted. So Rabshakeh the Assyrian, the ecumenist, the comparative religionist, had no conception of true faith. But we see, secondly, that he had no comprehension of true worship. No comprehension of true worship. He had obviously heard some rumors of what had been going on in Judah over recent years. Remember, we are at the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign at this stage, and the first part of Hezekiah's reign has been remarkably blessed. It has been a time of great reformation and a revival of the true worship of God. And we have already considered at length the things which Hezekiah did to eradicate false worship and those altars and high places that had been erected to the gods of neighboring nations, and how he had, and the people with him, had eradicated the idolatry which they had been practicing during the time of Ahaz and previous monarchs, and how Hezekiah had summoned the people to the temple, including a remnant out of the northern kingdom of Israel, how that remarkable Passover had been observed once again, how the priests and the Levites had been reinstituted to their offices, and how the people had received that summons of God by the king to come to that central point, to come and worship in the appointed way at the temple in Jerusalem. Well, Rabshakeh had no real idea of what was going on. He had no notion of the word of God. He had no idea that there could be a right way to worship and yet any number of wrong ways to worship. He had no sense of a God who would define and describe exactly the way in which he is to be served, because Rabshakeh was used to the idolatrous systems of various countries that he had conquered. He knew about how their religious systems were designed to please man, and to please the flesh, and to pander to that which the human will likes and enjoys. And now he has heard that various religious practices have been eradicated from the land of Judah, and how that a very specific and prescribed way of worship is now being followed. And again, he cannot properly understand this. And he thinks that perhaps here is an event that he can exploit to his own ends and use it to terrify the people or to scare the people. If thou say to me, Isaiah 36, verse 7, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar? He says, oh, you're making a mistake, you people. Look at all those altars you got rid of. Look at all those idols you broke down. Look at all of those Asherah poles that you burned up and so forth. Weren't those your gods? Weren't those part of your religious system? You've got rid of that. Your God is going to be angry. What Hezekiah has done has angered him and has brought this trouble upon you. Rabshakeh had no idea that the true God must be worshipped in the true way. Because you see here, once again, my friends, is a fundamental difference between that faith which we profess, between that God in whom we believe, and all the alternatives which the world has to offer. You see, my friends, if the God that a person names is invented, if the deity in which a person claims to believe is of entirely human origin, if the system which a person claims to adhere to and the theology that they claim to follow is of man's devising, then ultimately the way in which it is practiced really doesn't matter. If the God is invented, he is not going to care how he is worshipped. If the system is made up by man, then the method and the mode can just as easily be made up by man as well. But you see, here is a fundamental difference between the God in whom Hezekiah trusted, the God in whom you and I trust, fellow Christian. We have a God who is real. We have a God who is true. We have a God who exists. We have a God who is omniscient, who is omnipresent. We have a God who sees and observes all things. And a God who, by virtue of his existence, by virtue of his being, has prescribed how he is to be worshipped, has described exactly that which he desires to receive of us, and the manner in which he pleases us to conduct ourselves. And thus the way in which he is worshipped matters. Doing things according to his word matters, because it is the word of the living God, because it is the revealed will of the true and living God. And so doing things in God's way matters. Rabshakeh had no comprehension of this. Rabshakeh had observed so many religions of so many other countries and seen how the people could vary them according to their whims and according to their fashions, according to their tastes and their carnal appetites. The notion of a God who actually prescribes how he is to be worshipped was really beyond him to compute. And alas, my friends, how in so much of the Christian church the mindset of Rabshakeh is creeping in. How many there are who say, well, I can worship God how I please, as long as I'm doing it for the right reasons, as long as I'm all right in my heart, I can make all the other things up as I go along. I can worship God on the golf course, I can worship him on the football pitch, I can worship him in the supermarket. And as regards his word and all these proscriptions and prescriptions and details, well, God won't mind if I leave those off, or if I transgress those, or if I contradict those. Oh, beware, my friends. This is the world's mindset creeping into the church. This is humanism overtaking and subsuming true Christianity. This is man making up his own rules. This is man upon the throne. This is man choosing his way and his will over God's way and God's will. The thing which stood out so strikingly to Rabshakeh, and which he was so confused by, and which he really could not explain, was how Hezekiah, or why Hezekiah and the Jews in Jerusalem, should insist on worshipping God in so specific a way and in so exacting a fashion. It was unlike anything else he had encountered. It completely contradicted all the false systems and religions of the world. But we know the reason, my friends. Because a real, a true, and living God who has spoken his real and true and living word is to be worshipped in a real and true and living way as he has defined it and as he has described it. Well, let us move on thirdly to notice how Rabshakeh, this comparative religionist, was able to misappropriate theology, was able to misappropriate theology unto himself. And look how he goes about this. It seems that Rabshakeh had at least got a notion of the doctrine of divine sovereignty and of God's control over all things. And he thinks that he will subvert that doctrine to his own ends. And here he is in verse 10 attempting it. Isaiah 36 verse 10. And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. And you see what Rabshakeh is doing here. He is saying, well, you Jews, you believe in a sovereign God. You believe in a God who is in control over all things. Well, here's something for you to reckon with. God is in control of my invasion. God is in control of this siege that I am mounting against Jerusalem. The reason I am here is because God has ordained it. So what do you think now of your doctrine of divine sovereignty? You need to yield yourselves up to me immediately. Because that's the will of God, that Jerusalem should fall. And you know, my friends, how this doctrine of divine sovereignty has been a sticking point for so many Christians and so many sects of Christianity down through the generations, and such a bone of contention and just a source of such argumentation. But my friends, does Rabshakeh's abuse of this doctrine render it untrue? Does the world's misapprehension of it and resting of it render it untrue? Of course it does not. Of course it does not. But my friends, the fact is this. We who know the sovereignty of God, we who have learned that doctrine out of the Holy Scriptures, know something also of the heart of God. Know something also of the revealed will and purposes of God. And that casts his divine sovereignty in a very different light indeed. That turns our understanding of his sovereignty away from fatalism into true faith. Because, my friends, rest assured of this, God was in absolute control of all these circumstances that unfolded in Judah. Yes, indeed, the Assyrians were there because God had sovereignly overruled it and because he had providentially decreed it. But, my friends, rest assured also of this, that God had revealed unto Hezekiah, had revealed by the prophet Isaiah and so many other prophets of that time, what his purposes were for Judah, what his purposes were for the line of David, that it would not be extinguished, that it would not come to naught, that they would not be overthrown. Already by Isaiah he had spoken of the Babylonians, a nation that was almost unknown at this stage and still lay over a century into the future. But of falling to the Assyrians, of being overcome now, of the line of David ending at Hezekiah, of this God had said nothing. And so the sovereignty of God was not a cause for doubtful disputation, was not a reason for dark misapprehensions of God and his dealings. The truth of divine sovereignty was in this hour of such comfort to Hezekiah and to those in his court. For they could rely on this, that though the bud might have a bitter taste, a sweet would be the flower. That though God was moving in so mysterious a way, it was in order to perform those wonders that he had spoken. And that though Rabshakeh might malign this doctrine and distort it and wrest it, Hezekiah comprehended its true meaning, and those with him took great comfort and confidence from it. They knew something of God. They knew of his word. They knew of his promises. They knew of his immutability and of his changelessness. They knew the reliability of his word. They knew the disposition of God towards them, how he had favored them, how he had blessed them, how he had honored that return to his true worship that they had made, how he had sent such glorious prophecies of salvation and of the coming Messiah by Isaiah, whom you remember was contemporary with this period and had so much to bring of the word of God at this very time. And so Hezekiah and those with him in Jerusalem could rest upon that word even now, and could rest upon the knowledge that God was in control of their enemies, in control of this invading army, in control of the siege, even as it prevailed against Jerusalem, in control of the course of this entire campaign and of this battle that was being waged against them. And my friends, this is a truth to sweeten the sharpest of pains, the most serious of adversities, the most intense of trials, to know that it comes from God. Even the psalmist knew something of this, did he not? We came across it in that Psalm of David, where he spoke of all the troubles that came upon him. Deep speaketh unto deep, he says, at the noise of thy waterspouts. Even those tempests and tumults that raged around the psalmist were lessened in some manner, were sweetened in some manner by knowing that they were God's tempests, that they were his waterspouts. And even here, in the face of this onslaught, in the face of this siege, in the face of the entire Assyrian Empire, Hezekiah and his companions could take comfort in the knowledge of God's sovereignty. That though God might have brought this enemy to their gates, and though God was in control of their foes, that he likewise had promised salvation and promised deliverance What comfort to know that God is in control of all things, including our adversities, including our trials, including our difficulties. I have created the waster to destroy, says God later by Isaiah. I have created the smith that bloweth upon the coals to bring forth the swords that are rattled against you and the weapons that are ranged against you. Don't by this think that I am some spiteful or vindictive or unpredictable God, says the Lord. It is by very knowledge of this and my sovereignty over your foes as well as your friends that you might know this, that no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that speaketh against you I shall destroy. That was the comfort that Hezekiah could have even in this dark hour. Well, my friends, let us notice still further that Rabshakeh, coming from this unbelieving and this ungodly position, attributes unto the Jews, attributes unto Hezekiah, the same sort of cynicism and the same sort of motivations as himself. And you see, once again, this is why the world is utterly unable to assess the true mind and the true state of the true Christian, because the world simply attributes to us the same sort of carnal attitudes and carnal appetites as they themselves are possessed with. And so Rabshakeh thinks that he might appeal to the people by these offerings of earthly good. Make an agreement with me by a present. Come out to me, he says, and eat ye every one of his vine, every one of his fig tree, drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern. And then notice how he tries to construe the deportation of the people and the exile into Assyria, which was planned. Until I come, verse 17, and take you away to a land like your own, a land of corn and wine and bread and vineyards. As if that was the reason for the imminent exile of the people, if that was the motivation of the Assyrians' plans. Of course it was not. They were going to carry these people off into servitude. But you see, Rabshakeh presents it in these terms. He says, well, I would be appealed to by offerings of earthly good, of prosperity, of wealth, of food and drink. And so surely these people will be moved by the same things. And I can compel them and persuade them to leave off their religious tendencies by these offerings of earthly good and of temporal wealth and prosperity. It is to the credit of Hezekiah and those with him that none were moved by this language. Oh, my friends, here is one of the measures of true Christianity and a true work of grace in the heart. Would we, my friends, part with it? Or would we cast off our Christian profession and that which we have believed for the sake of these earthly offerings? What says the hymn writer? I would not leave my blessed estate for all the world calls good or great. And while my faith may keep a hold, I envy not the sinner's gold. And so it was, you see, with these people. Here was Rabshakeh offering an immediate end to the siege, an immediate relief to the hunger and thirst which they were no doubt feeling, the shortages which were ravaging the city, the distress in which they found themselves. He says, you can have all of your needs met in a moment. You can go back to being well fed and well watered and to having liberty and luxuries once again if you will only deny the stand that you are taking and relinquish this defense which you are making and just compromise with me and make a deal with me. Oh, my friends, if any had gone out to the Assyrians at this stage, we could have concluded that they had no true regard for God and no true faith in their heart. And alas, when those who have professed the Christian faith prove themselves so ready to relinquish it again, and to exchange it for that which the world seems to offer, we, alas, have an indication of the falseness of their profession and the disingenuineness of that which they have claimed. Because you see, my friends, those who have comprehended true good and have known those blessings which God alone can give and have known those solid joys and those lasting treasures which none but Zion's children know, why then they will endure whatever hardships are necessary in the pursuit of those better things. And those, my friends, let us remind ourselves of the Saviour's words, where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And you know the sense of the Lord's language there, that if we perceive our good to be in this life, if we consider our treasures, our pleasures, our wealth to be entirely found in this sphere of existence, then that is the direction in which our hearts will tend, our thoughts will tend, our steps will lead. But if by grace, my friends, we have been given a glimpse of those eternal glories that gleam afar, of that treasures, those treasures which are in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where neither thieves break in and steal, why then our treasure being there, our hearts will be there, our thoughts will be there, our aspirations will be there, our steps will direct us there, we shall ultimately be found there. Now, my friends, in conclusion, let us notice that Rabshakeh had no sense, no discernment between the true and the false. He could not distinguish, he could not discern between false religion and true, between those things, those systems which masqueraded as faith and that which was true faith in God. He had encountered so many false systems of religion and belief that he presumed the worship of the Lord, Jehovah, to be just another one of the same, and never for a moment entertained the idea that perhaps here in this little kingdom of Judah, perhaps here in this city of Jerusalem, he had, for the first and only occasion in his life, encountered the worship of the one true God. And without pausing for a moment to contemplate that possibility, he writes off the worship of God with all the rest. Have the gods of other nations delivered their lands out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? The account in 2 Chronicles shows us the fundamental mistake that Rabshakeh was here making. And in 2 Chronicles 32, we are given this summary of his mindset, where he says this, verse 19 of 2 Chronicles 32, "They spake against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of man." He had, for the first time, encountered the God of heaven, the only God who is not an invention of man, but is the self-existing, eternal, supreme creator of all things. And here he was speaking against the God, as against mere gods. Here he was speaking against the sole, supreme, eternal deity, as against the deities of other lands. "They spake against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of man." But this difference was all the difference. Because God, being true, is able to hear prayer. And God, being real, is able to answer prayer. And God, being omnipotent and self-existent and eternal and divine, is able to send deliverance. And for this cause, 2 Chronicles 32:20, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz prayed and cried to heaven, which activity would be utterly futile in the case of any invented god, of any man-made religious system, of any deity fashioned out of wood or stone or the imagination of men's minds. But a God who is real and a God who exists and a God who is true may be prayed unto. And a God who is real and a God who exists and a God who is true is able to answer. It may be, says Hezekiah, that the Lord God has heard the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord God hath heard. And that was not a false assumption. God being omnipresent, God being omniscient, had heard all these words. And before any message could be conveyed to Isaiah or by Isaiah to God, God already responds in his own words and with his own answer. Thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Rabshakeh was not privy to this exchange. Rabshakeh could never have imagined it. The cynics and skeptics and comparative religionists of this world cannot conceive of a God who exists, who hears prayer, who answers prayer, who gives his own word unto his own people. But our God does. And our God can, and our God has. And here it is, my friends, before us in black and white. The word, the living word of the living God unto you and I, telling us in our darkest need, telling us in our greatest conflicts, telling us in our warfare with the world and with the flesh and with Satan, be not afraid of their words. Be not afraid. Be strong and very courageous. Behold, I will send. Behold, I will cause. Behold, I will save. Behold, I will deliver. Oh, fellow believer, fellow Christian here this morning, this God is your God. This God is my God. This God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, almighty, eternal, ever-living, prayer-hearing, prayer answering, soul saving, heaven bringing. May we be blessed in consideration of him to his own glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let us conclude with the hymn number 18. The hymn number 18, taken from Psalm 95, verse 3, reads, "For God, a great God and great King above all gods, he is. Depths of the earth are in his hand. The strength of hills is his. Oh, come and let us worship him. Let us bow down with all and on our knees before the Lord our Maker. Let us fall." The hymn number 18.
Oh,
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.